Well, let me explain what we're doing for the next couple of weeks together. You might remember we've finished working through the book of Acts, and between now and up to Christmas, we want to pick up some of the key themes that have come out of the book of Acts. That's what I'm doing this morning. If you're joining us for the first time, if perhaps you've come because you were at Carol's last night, we're really glad you're here. I hope this morning's helpful for you. I hope it's illuminating for you. Our practice is to work through a book of the Bible. We've been working through this book of the Bible that Amber read us a moment ago. And we're just going to pick up this morning the very first passage out of that. If you don't have a Bible there, and you can probably grab one down the back. Is that right, Rick? Never mind. Yes, the answer was. Yes. See, it's good to know I'm so, you know, it's so interesting to listen to. So I'll pray, and if you need a Bible, there'll be one down the back and you can grab one. And if not, just nudge the person next to you, look on with them. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that you speak to us a word that enables us to know you, to know your purposes, and to know the purposes of the history that we live in the midst of. And therefore, as we come to this word this morning, we pray that you'll illuminate us. Help us to understand these things so we understand what life's about, how to live it and to make the most of it, and to live that life that is actually worthwhile. We want to pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, it was a family holiday at Port Macquarie, and I'd taken my kids one night to the observatory on Town Beach. If you've been to Port Macquarie, you'll know that observatory. Now, it's not that my kids are science nerds. It's not even that I'm a science nerd, although I am a little bit of a science nerd. It was actually my wife's idea, and so because, you know, the wife is always right, you know how that works, of course. We did what Mum wanted us to do. We went off that night to a night of telescopes and supernovas and comets and suns of different colours in different galaxies and all that sort of thing. And I'm not sure who it was who started the conversation about how the universe began. I'm not sure if it was me or if it was him. That is the guy who was running it. But I remember the answer to the question about the Big Bang and all those sort of things. And he said, we don't like talking about the Big Bang. Because when you talk about the beginning of creation, you've then got to talk about a creator. And that becomes very awkward for us. Now, that was a very interesting thing to say, wasn't it? Whether he was a Christian or not, I'm not quite certain. But where's history heading? Where's history heading? There are people who are no longer sure about where history's heading, but that man was very certain that if you posit the idea that there's a beginning of creation, you've got to talk about a beginning, and you've probably got to talk about an end as well. He was nervous about that. Now, there are people in our society, though, who they're no longer sure where history's heading. The average punter in Woi Woi is sometimes so disillusioned with the pain of a broken world that he's got doubts about whether history's heading anywhere. I videoed a whole bunch of people last Thursday all around the peninsula, and it was fantastic talking to people in the pubs, in the real estate agents and all over the place, hearing their view about what Christianity was about and what Christmas is about. People have doubts. Is history heading anywhere? Now, the atheist is sure history is not heading anywhere. The idea of a purpose to history is just nonsense, says the atheist, because there is no God to give it a purpose. And the Buddhist doesn't necessarily think that history is heading anywhere. He's like the ancient Greek, that is the Greek society among which the New Testament church grew up, thought that history was just cyclical. It went around and around in circles. Things happen and things happen again, and it ends where it began and then it starts again. There was the Greek view of history and the Buddhist view today. But for the vast majority of us, it actually is obvious that history's heading somewhere. Every day when we look in the mirror and we see that we don't look like we did the day before or the year before that, or when we look at old school photographs or letters from old friends, we sense, some of you are very sensitive about this, aren't you? We sense history's got a destination. It's heading somewhere. And there's a judgment to come, we sense. I take it that's the case for all of us. Now, that, of course, is the Bible's view. It starts with a recognition that there's a purposeful creator who gives history its own purpose and direction, who's given us an account in advance of where things actually are heading, what his intentions actually are, so that Those who know him will have no doubt that he's in control and he's taking the world to its destination that he's appointed. Now that's what the scriptures actually aim to do. That's why Christianity is always optimistic. It's always forward-looking. It's always intentional and urgent at its best when it's understood properly. And so where are we in history right now? And what's God doing in the world right now? Now, you see the importance of the question, don't you? Because you need to know where history's heading, where we are in history at the moment, if you're to actually live your life meaningfully in this world. And the key theme of the book of Acts, the book that we've just finished, if you're just joining us this morning, concerned those very questions. And you get a clue to the answer to those questions by noticing the conversation Amber's read for us, with which the book begins. That is, prompted by something Jesus has said, the disciples ask him a question there in verse 6. Notice the question. We're going to come back to it a couple of times. Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, that question there flags one of the, if not the big theme in the book of Acts. It's God's intention to grow his kingdom. That's the theme that opens the book. It's the theme that closes the book. If you were with us last week, I think it was Tim, wasn't it? Brought us chapter 28 of Acts. Paul, you might remember, is under house arrest in Rome. That's where he's been heading this whole time. And he's been proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. There's the way the book ends. It's kind of bookended with this theme about the kingdom. It's extension in the world. It's growth. It's movement to all people from all nations. There's the key theme of this book. And it was also, as a matter of interest, the key theme of Luke's gospel. That's the former book that Amber read for us in verse 1 there. Because there was a former book, verse 1, written to Theophilus, about whom he says, I wrote all these things about Jesus, things he began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. Now remember, Acts is Luke's volume 2. If you're unfamiliar with these things, it was written to this same man, Theophilus. He was most likely a wealthy non-Jew. And he'd come to faith in Jesus and come to realize that the truths about Jesus that he just learned about were so compelling that as a wealthy man, he commissioned Luke to write these two volumes, Luke and the book of Acts. So here's the question. What is the kingdom of God? What is the kingdom of God? That's perhaps, if you've been a Christian for some time, perhaps the answer to you seems so obvious you've never really deeply thought about it. What is the kingdom of God? It's that arrangement of life and of history where God, the rightful king, is actually recognized as being the rightful king. And he's not just recognized, but he's served as he ought to be. Now, of course, that's not the case in our world in its totality at the moment. You can see that the kingdom of God is broken into the world, but our world's not a world that particularly lives under the rule of Jesus. Benedict Arnold, you know that name? If you know anything about American history, he was perhaps the most famous traitor in American history, but actually he was a decorated war hero. I hadn't quite realised that. He was a general in the War of Independence. He just got fed up with the war effort. He thought that the powers who were in control were messing it all up, that he wasn't getting the credit that he actually deserved. So he surrendered West Point, one of the important landmarks for the independent army, and he joined the enemy instead. Now, it wasn't that George Washington was no longer the commander-in-chief. That wasn't the case. It was just that Ben committed treason, and he refused to recognize the rule of the commander-in-chief. Now, we live in a world that's committed treason. There is a king, there is a rightful king. In the depths of our hearts, we all know that to be the case, but we live in a world of traitors who refuse to live under the rule of the king. Our world's a broken world. That's why we took up that theme in our summer series last year. Do you remember? How do you fix a broken world? You fix it by re-establishing God's rightful rule in the world and in the lives of people. Now, that's the purpose for which Jesus came. If you're wondering if these things are new to you, everything he did was about this goal, the establishment of God's kingdom. When he died on the cross, it was to provide entry into that kingdom. When he rose from the dead, it was to demonstrate that entry had been purchased for that kingdom. When he performed miracles, they weren't just a show of power, some sort of idle demonstration like a magician might carry out. No, it actually was a glimpse into the coming kingdom, the kingdom breaking into the world. Illnesses cured, hungry fed, the dead raised, forgiveness offered, all signs of that one great reality, God's kingdom was breaking into the world. Which brings you to the question in verse 6 again. Lord, the disciples ask, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Now friends, to understand what's being asked there, you've got to do a difficult thing. You've got to put yourself into the shoes of those first century disciples. 40-something days before this, Jesus had been executed in Jerusalem on the evening of Passover. 37-something days before this, he was raised from the dead. And then for the last X number of days, he's remained with his disciples. Doing what? Hanging out, going fishing, visiting an island in the Mediterranean? No, verse 3, that is what he's been doing. He appeared to them over 40 days and spoke to them about the kingdom of God. That was the desperately important topic on his mind. That's why he's hung out with them for 40 extra days. So when the disciples ask that question in verse 6, it's because the kingdom of God was on their minds. It's because Jesus has put it on their minds. He's done that because he wants them to know what's the time in history at which these men have arrived. What's the point of history that they're now living in? Now come a little bit closer, though, because since the kingdom matters so much, in verse 4, Luke relates what Jesus said on one of these occasions. Verse 4, don't leave Jerusalem, he said, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now you've heard that expression before, haven't you? And for some of us, there's an expression that takes you right back to the beginning of the gospel. I remember John the Baptist told them about being baptized by the Holy Spirit. That same statement's in every gospel. I baptize you with water, said John the Baptist, but one is coming who will baptize you with fire and with the Holy Spirit. Now, in our day and age, and in some traditions, baptism with the Spirit, that expression, has become synonymous with an experience that takes place in a church. Sometimes it's a spooky experience. Sometimes it's an experience where people fall over. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. And that's not what the disciples would have been thinking about either. But you get a sense of what they would have been thinking about from the question in verse 6. Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Now just tell me, just be honest here, is that the question you would have asked? Would the comment about being baptized with the Holy Spirit have prompted you to ask, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? My suspicion is probably not. So why did they ask that question? And what did Jesus say that prompted them to ask that question? Because that what Jesus has said did prompt them to ask that question is indicated by most of your versions, at least because in all versions there except for the NIV, in fact most of you have got the NIV, haven't you? Who doesn't have an NIV there? Three of you. Okay. Ellen, what do you got? How does verse 6 read in the non-NIV? Did you pick the word that sentence began with there? Read it again. What's the word verse 6 begins with? So. Begins with a so. Jesus says, don't leave Jerusalem. Wait for the promised gift because in a few days the Holy Spirit's coming. Verse 6, so when they came together, they asked him. Something Jesus said about the promised Holy Spirit's prompted them to ask about the kingdom. Why is that? What is going on for them that causes them to ask that question about the kingdom's restoration? How does it relate to Jesus' answer? How does it apply to us? How does it determine something about where history's heading? Now you find all the answers to those questions in the Old Testament. Come back to the passage Amber didn't read, but she's now going to read. Come back to Ezekiel 37. And Amber's going to read you verses 1 to 10 from that passage. Now Ezekiel's roughly halfway through the Old Testament. If you hit Psalms, turn right. If you hit Daniel, just go back to your left a little bit. And when you got it there, Ezekiel chapter 37, 1 to 10. And here's the history. Israel has been conquered by the Babylonians. They're the superpower of the day. Their city and their temple have been destroyed. Their friends are dead. They're political refugees now in Babylon. All the great promises of God of land and blessing and people, all gone. As far as they're concerned, they're like a nation of dry and dead and lifeless hopelessness. Ezekiel 37, 1 to 10. Thanks, Amber.
The hand of the Lord was on me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. He asked me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" I said, "Sovereign Lord, you alone know." Then he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say, 'Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord.' This is what the Sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord." So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, "Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to it, 'This is what the Sovereign Lord says, come breath from the four winds and breathe into these slain, that they may live.' So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them, and they came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army."
Yeah, hang in there for a second, Amber. That word breath that you see in verse 9, see it there? That word breath in Hebrew and in Greek, not that I speak Hebrew, not that you do, but that word there in both those languages actually can mean breath, or it can mean spirit, or it can mean wind. What's God saying there? In verse 9, he's saying, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, come breath or spirit from the four winds and breathe into these slain that they might live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath or spirit came into them. They came to life and stood on their feet, a vast army. Now, lots of Ezekiel stuff is strange stuff, but the point comes in verse 14. It's because who are all these dead and lifeless bones? Am's going to read you 11 to 14.
Then he said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the people of Israel. They say, 'Our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off.' Therefore, prophesy and say to them, 'This is what the Sovereign Lord says. My people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord, when I open your graves and bring you up from them. I will put my spirit in you and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done it, declares the Lord."
Thanks, Amber. Good on you. You can sit down. If you're new to these things, notice what the God of the Bible does. He speaks in advance about what's to take place so that when it happens, people know it wasn't accidental The God of the Bible had actually done it. Here's the future he sketches out for them. You're now living in hopelessness. It's as if you're all dead without a future. But I'll bring a change. I'll pour out my spirit on you as a nation. I'll change you. I'll bring you to life. When will it all occur? Verse 15, the subheading there tells you. One nation under one king is what you got there. If you've got the NIV, I take it. That is to say, it will take place when the Messiah King came. For when the Messiah King came, that would change everything. There'd be a new and lasting covenant and agreement that God would make with his people. There'd be a new spirit he'd pour out that would bring new life. The nation would be restored. So, come back to Acts chapter 1. Because in Acts chapter 1, when Jesus tells his disciples there, wait in Jerusalem for the gift of the Spirit that my Father's promised, the disciples who know their Old Testament join the dots and they realize where they are in history. Where are they in history? They are at the point where the Messiah King has come. They're at the point where the great promises of the Old Testament are being fulfilled. They're at the point where God restores the nation, restores his kingdom. And hence the question in verse 6, so are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And notice Jesus' reply, because it answers the second question. What's God on about in the world today? Verse 7. He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father set by his own authority, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, what's God on about in the world today? What does he want them to be on about? Before you answer the question, just reflect on this fact. When someone changes your perspective about a view that you've held for a very long time, that's hard work, isn't it? Suddenly someone changes what you've always believed. That's really hard work. Back in the 16th century, not that I think that you were living back then, Nicholas Copernicus realized after 1,500 years of modern history as it was then, that the Earth wasn't the center of the universe. The sun was. Now that was cataclysmic for people in that society. It was a massive change of perspective. It took decades, even centuries, for people to get their heads around it. Get this. The disciples have read the Old Testament over and over again. They've lived with the idea that at the end of the age, the Messiah King will come. He'll pour out his spirit on everyone. And in an instant, he'd rid the world of evil. Their enemies would be gone. Their hardships would be over. The universe would be transformed. Are you now going to do all that? Is the question that they're asking Jesus. And his answer is, yes and no. Yes and no, as it always is. Yes, because the king has come. And yes, he's begun to rule. And he's begun re-establishing God's kingdom. Yes. Here was a little change for them, and it's a very important change for us to get our heads around. That kingdom wouldn't appear in an instant. It wouldn't appear fully grown like a church that's pregnant and pops out of another church's belly or something like that. It was a kingdom that would grow in time. It was meant to remind you of the parables that Luke told. Remember the parables of in his gospel, the parable of the man who plants a mustard seed, a seed that's so tiny. And he plants it in his garden, it grows, become a tree so large that it fills the entire garden and birds come and nest in its branches. Or the kingdom of the parable of the yeast. Remember that parable? Remember what yeast does? You put a little bit in the dough, so I'm told. and you mix it up and it spreads throughout the dough and slowly the whole thing's permeated. Or like the very famous parable of the sower. Remember, a man goes out to plant the seed. And he plants some seed and it falls on the path and it gets eaten. He plants some seed and it falls on the rock and it withers. He plants some, falls among the thorns, gets choked. He plants some that lands in good soil and it grows a crop 60, 80 or 100 times. How will the kingdom be restored? Like that. says Jesus. It'll grow like a mustard seed. It'll be like yeast that permeates the whole batch of dough. It'll be like the parable of the sower. That is, as the sower sows his field slowly, patiently, quietly, even surprisingly, but very powerfully, the kingdom does its thing. It grows. In fact, one of the parables there adds, he knows not how it happens, the man who plants it, simply that it does. Notice again Jesus' words, verses 7 and 8. It's not the times or dates the disciples are to be concerned about, but they'd receive power when the Spirit comes upon them. Power to do what? To speak in tongues? Well, they did in the very next chapter, but they are very different tongues to the tongues that are spoken today. As you go back and note that passage there, chapter 2 of Acts in verse 11 and following, chase it up later. No, it wasn't power to speak in tongues. That wasn't the key. It was power to do what? Power to be witnesses. Verse 8. In Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's how the kingdom grows. By the simple testimony of simple disciples like you and me, who've come to Jesus and received the gift of the Spirit. Now, do you feel particularly powerful? I mean, you don't, if you can bear my saying this, you don't look particularly powerful. My guess is you don't feel particularly powerful, but this tells you something extraordinary about the work of the living God. His plan for the ages is to build his kingdom, the kingdom of his son Jesus, throughout all the earth, to last for all time. And he's entrusted that work to people like us, as feeble as us. And get this, there's no plan B. That's it. And he thinks that the testimony about Jesus and the gift of the Spirit is enough. Do you think it's enough? He does. Come and recall what happens next in the book of Acts. Chapter 2, the gift of the Spirit is poured out. The Spirit finally comes. Verse 14, Peter begins to speak. Peter, who up to this point in his life has been a total screw-up, he speaks about Jesus in verse 41, 3,000 people accept the message and come to faith that day. It's astonishing for a guy like Peter. Or Acts chapter 4, flip over there. Peter and John are arrested and they're dragged before the entire Sanhedrin. They're told, cease preaching about Jesus. Just like the Christians in Iraq and so many countries today are told, you mustn't preach in the name of Jesus. And on their release, verse 31 of chapter 4 there, they pray and are filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke the word of God boldly. Come to chapter 6. Chapter 6, you learn about the choosing of the seven. One of them is a man named Stephen, a man who's filled with the Spirit so that his enemies can't stand, verse 10, against the wisdom and grace with which he spoke, has a powerful impact. And then as the book of Acts comes to a close, remember, of course, what we looked at last week, what's said of the Apostle Paul. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Grace, mercy, wisdom, boldness. All the gift of the Holy Spirit, all given so that the disciples of Jesus will speak appropriately and be able to bring about the growing of the kingdom. And friends, what's God on about in the world? Well, he's on about what we're on about this summer, I take it. We want to be on about the growing of the kingdom. Not just this summer, but all the time. He's on about one unalterable and eternal plan. He's on about placing this world under the good rule of his son, the Lord Jesus. And he's on about one unalterable method by which to accomplish it. Just the sending of his Spirit to empower ordinary people like us to live and move and speak with wisdom and grace and boldness. Now that's you, isn't it? That is you. If you belong to the Lord Jesus, that's you. If you have the Spirit that God's given, that's you. And if you're not sure about that, I'll come back to it in a moment. But if it is you, here's the take home from this, from all that we've been looking at in the book of Acts over these last bunch of weeks together. Firstly, God's telling you what he's on about in his world. He's on about rescuing people for Jesus. In every nation, bring them into the kingdom under the rule of Jesus. That's what he's on about. So we mustn't think small. Last night was fantastic. I was praying for 20% growth last night. It was like 50% growth, but that's not the end game, is it? We're on about seeing God's kingdom extended in the lives of people. If you're joining us from last night, we're glad you're here. Hope this morning gives you a sense of what Jesus is on about. But we need to think very, very much bigger than we frequently do. William Carey was a cobbler in England. He's the subject of one of the biographies I love to read. He was a maker of shoes, but he was a very gifted maker of shoes. And at a minister's meeting in 1786, he went along, he was 25 years of age, and he raised this question, whether it was the duty of Christians, all Christians, to spread the gospel throughout the world. And here's the really famous but very foolish reply that came from one of the experienced Baptist ministers on the day. He said, young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he'll do it without your help and he'll do it without mine. And needless to say, Carey wasn't deterred. He went to India, laboured for decades and decades in incredible hardship, but built a church. In fact, still revered, even in secular India today, for the work he did that brought tremendous good to the nation, apart from the gospel. But of course, because of the gospel, of course, he's remembered as well. If you're not very bold in evangelism, if you're not very bold, don't be discouraged. God can use you. Just don't think small. That's all. And don't think just local. Either can I say that? Think of the world. Think of Kirsten in Nepal. I want you to know your giving for Kirsten in Nepal has exceeded her budget. You've been very generous to her. But do think of Liam up in Morisset there. You know, we've been praying for Lake Mac Church. I heard the other day that church has grown to 70 from, it was 20 or something. In fact, one of my colleagues, Adrian, his father was converted up there the other day. Fantastic. All sorts of things happening. Our giving for Liam is actually below budget. Think about steering some of your giving there. Think about Geneva. Think about MTS. Because we want to make an impact on Australia, on the nations, on the world. And give yourself to make an impact by your prayers. That's the first thing. Here's the second thing. God wants you involved in the work. He wants you involved in the work. So, friends, get involved. There is no plan B. Now, last night happened because a bunch of people, a whole bunch of you, got together, made it happen. God will reach the peninsula through the work, not of individuals. He'll do it through churches. He'll do it through people working together. God's people in all ages speaking his word by the power of his Spirit. That's the plan. And God says it's sufficient. It's sufficient for the purpose. Now, we think it's tremendously complicated, all this work, bringing people across. God says it's not complicated at all. You can do it. You know, Steve was telling me last week, at the end of church, about a conversation he'd had with a friend. Is that right? And I was tremendously encouraged. Is there anything special about Steve? Well, yeah, there probably is something special about it. But he's probably not more special than you. So God wants you involved in the work. So get involved in the work, in your own small way, whatever it is. Whatever your personality is, God's fitted you for a purpose, get involved. There's a second thing. Here's the third and last. He gives power for the work, so depend upon it. If you're the kind of guy who does do-it-yourself stuff, you know how frustrating it is to get a job done with the wrong equipment. At least that's my excuse. You know, when you've got the wrong equipment, you can't do anything. But God's given us all we need in the testimony of Jesus and the power of his Spirit for you to be involved in the work. You know, two of my friends, my dearest friends, say they came to Christ as a result of something I said to them. Now, to this day, I have no idea what it was. No, I only know this. It can't have been anything particularly clever, because I don't think I knew anything particularly clever when all of this happened. But you do need to say something. You do need to do something. You do need to be available for God for that reason. There's a very famous case of a very great lawyer who was defending his client, but when it came time to present his case, he told the jurors that the facts were so obvious that he wouldn't insult their intelligence by spelling it out for them. And so the jury went off to consider the verdict and came back only a few minutes later and said, guilty. To which he was tremendously surprised, and they said, we had no option, you presented no case. You've got to say something. Even if it's just a question. You have to be engaging in the work of the kingdom somehow for God to use you. It's the work of the Spirit to empower you, to make you wise and gracious and appropriate and truthful, so he'll use you just as you are, but say something. Do something. Because if you've understood what God's on about in the world, if you understood the point of history in which you live, then friends, your life should bear some evidence of that. It should bear evidence that you're making decisions that put the interests of the kingdom first. Now, is that you? Is that the thing that shapes the way you think about your life? If that's the case, it ought to show itself in 1,000 different ways. It ought to show itself in your attitude to church. That is, say, it ought to be a priority, the gathering with the people of God, to encourage them for the work of growing the kingdom. It ought to show itself in that. It ought to show itself in the way that you're thinking all the time about what's the impact I'm having on my children, if you have children, what I'm saying to them about the importance of the kingdom, or your grandchildren, if that's where you're at. What are they learning from you about your example in those things? It ought to show itself in your testimony to the gospel, in the use of your house, in the use of your money. I ought to point out to you, I did note last week, for the last quarter, our budget was at 68% of our giving for the quarter. That wasn't, I thought, as good as we could do. I figured we could probably do better than that. I want to urge you to be thinking about those things, because there's one of those practical necessities, isn't it? You need money to grow the kingdom. You do. Last night cost us. Summer Festival cost us. But it'll see fruit. I trust to God that'll be the case. But it will actually cost to grow the kingdom. It's one of those tangible tests about where our hearts are. Because here's the last thing, very finally. You can know this day where in history you actually are. You can know. You can be certain. Everything on God's timetable has been put in place. All the promises have been made. The messengers come, John the Baptist. The Son of God has appeared, just as he said he would. The death that buys your forgiveness has taken place. The resurrection that assures you that it's true has occurred. And now just one thing awaits: the return of the King. And so in the meantime, God continues to build the kingdom of his Son. He says it's a kingdom that will fill the earth. He says it's a kingdom that will restore the world. One that the gates of hell won't prevail against. So if by chance this morning you've never come to Jesus, then I want to ask you, why are you hesitating? And that is the case for some of you, you see. You're on the threshold, you're on the doorstep, thinking, will I enter or not? Now, if that's you, and you're really new to these things, join us during summer. Keep thinking about them. But if you've been standing there for a while, why are you hesitating? Now, if you've got doubts, and I'm going to give you an opportunity in a moment to ask questions. If you've got doubts, check them out. This year, resolve to check them out. Come along to Life in February when it kicks off. Come along to the summer series where you're going to run all through January. What's the biggest question in life? But stop procrastinating. Don't keep standing on the doorstep. God keeps his promises. You've seen that. Here's the big thing the disciples learned. Take hold of them today. I'm going to pray for us. I'm going to pray for us during this summer as we engage in the work of building the kingdom. I'm going to pray that God will do exactly that. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your tremendously great promises. I want to thank you for the Lord Jesus who's fulfilled them. I want to thank you for the certainty that your great desire is to bring people to faith in him. And we want to ask, Father, that you'd use us to do that this summer. We want to ask that you bring people from death to life. We want to ask that you do that among us even this morning. And we want to pray, Father, that you might use us to be part of it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, actually, before the band plays, are there questions you want to ask about that? And if not, we're going to sing together. Great.